Okay, we're now recording and broadcast.
So, Mark?
Yes, sir.
What do you want to do here? There's no questions.
Well, as participants start coming in, we'll just let them come in.
Okay.
Yeah.
And there's no one to question either.
I can question you.
Well, that's true. Yeah, I know you would too.
I was looking at an interesting philosophy of science article yesterday.
And tell me about it.
Yeah, some of the things that it brought up was that the we're in a kind of a fourth phase of philosophy of science. And it's the phase of philosophy of science that we're in now that we weren't in before, according to this article, is called the phase of systematicity. And the phase of systematicity means that we're seeing science not merely as something that explains, predicts, and characterizes, but also defends its knowledge and produces new knowledge. And because of that, the way it systematizes it, that characterizes science in a way that it couldn't be characterized before. So it's kind of a post-Kuhnian revolution. So I haven't finished it, but it's pretty interesting to see how that works out, because the analysis in terms of philosophy of science was quite interesting. And I think it's a worthy description of the way science actually operates.
It sounds like it's science justifying itself. Is that?
No, it's science becoming, explaining itself differently and showing that it's not just another way of explaining the world, but another way of organizing information as a mode of inquiry. And that it's because of that, it's more successful than other kinds of modes of inquiry, but not necessarily superior to them. It's just different. And so it's making what science is more refined. So it's refining the definition, if you will, of science, but it's doing it in a way that makes, that I thought was actually capturing something that Kuhn and Feyerabend and those other guys just didn't capture. And it's been moving now into outside of science, so that that kind of systematicity is being applied in other domains and is being very effective. So that's actually, if you want to think of the scientific method in those terms, the scientific method is creeping into other things that we would have hoped it would. So it sounds good.
Okay, guys, we got a lot of attendees involved. Maybe it's time to get things rolling.
Okay.
All right. Well, welcome everybody. Hugh, I've got some good questions here. Jay is asking, is there any evidence that the Magi left any written documents of the birth of Christ? I would assume that if they went to all that trouble to see the child, they would have left some documentation of their journey and why they made it.
Yeah, there is no written documentation of their account. Not surprising, we have very little that is preserved to this day. From that time. I mean, there were a lot of libraries that were destroyed, particularly the library in Alexandria. So, in terms of Roman historians, we only have two written accounts from that era, and we knew there were many more than just those two. So, and likewise with the early church fathers, we have a lot of written material from them, but we know that there was at least twice as much that didn't survive to the modern era. So, and, you know, they would have taken it back to their home country. So, the area they came from was not known for preserving documents. So it's not surprising we don't have anything that, at least nothing that we can reliably attribute to them.
Mm-hmm. Yuven is asking, Dr. Ross, the Bible speaks against gossiping. What does it mean actually by gossiping? And how is this different from the act of testing all spirits?
Well, that's a really good question. I mean, that's a question I'd love to throw back to the class and say, what do you think is gossip? Because I've noticed when you throw that question back, everybody's got different definitions of what gossip is. But I'll be brief in terms of what the New Testament is specifically referring to about gossip, talking behind somebody's back, saying things about them that are not commendable. And so we should never say anything about another individual that we wouldn't want them to hear face to face. And You know, there's lots of uncommendable things about all of us. It's not necessary to share all that with a broad audience. So I think protecting one another's reputation to a degree that's appropriate. I mean, where I think it's appropriate to expose somebody's wrongdoing is when it's doing major harm to the body of Christ. But before you do that, you go to the individual one-on-one. How do you avoid gossip? Follow the instructions of Matthew 18. Go to the person privately. If they won't listen, bring someone else with you so that you've got a witness. And then and only then do you take it to the elders of the church.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb, our friend here from Monrovia, is asking, says, praise God, you are looking healthy, strong, and well. What will happen at RTB if you were to pass away, God forbid? How about with Paradox Class?
Well, we've been working on a succession plan at Reasons to Believe for 5 years now. And so we have got what we call an emergency succession plan in case I were to get killed in some kind of accident or suddenly come down with some fatal disease and pass away. And then we have what we call a long-term succession plan. And incidentally, our succession plans are built not only around me, but what would happen to any of the principals at Reasons to Believe. And we're actually extending that through our entire employee system, is that all of us should be training people to do what we do in case something happens to us. So we really emphasize cross-training. We are building up an executive team whereby we can take over one another's positions in the event of an emergency. And in terms of a real long-range plan, it's built around our scholar community. Part of our strategic plan is to build up a team of 300 scholars across the different disciplines that would be relevant to developing new reasons to believe. And the way that is structured is within that team, there are people that come as a visit, either in person or virtually, and they would work on a particular project with us. And then out of those people, we would select individuals that become part of our associate team, where they're given much more challenging assignments to do to help build our testable creation model. And the goal is we would draw future staff scholars from that team of associate scholars. We're going to launch the associate scholar program sometime in 2021. And so that's the long range thing. And we're looking at that as being able to sustain Reasons to Believe no matter what happens until the Lord returns. And if people want details, it's all written down in our strategic plan.
Part of Doug's question also may not be answerable, but I'll make sure it gets asked also, was what would happen to Paradox Class?
What would happen to Paradox Class? Well, likewise, we're using the same strategy. Notice we do bring in people to teach when I'm absent. And, I'm doing most of the teaching because of COVID-19. But you, Ross, know that without a pandemic, I'm speaking a lot of other places on weekends. Mm-hmm. And so typically I speak 2 out of 3 classes and paradoxes. So people are getting exposed to other teachers. And I've been working with the church that sponsors paradoxes, Christ Church of Sierra Madre. And they're really wanting me to involve a lot more of the scholar community that we have at Reasons to Believe. So Reasons to Believe will become a full partner in the Paradoxes class with the goal of giving scholars in our scholar community exposure. It's an opportunity for us at Reasons to Believe to see how well they do in front of the Paradoxes audience, but also a way to build the future of the Paradoxes class. However, realistically, we can't really initiate that strategy until the pandemic begins to subside. And also, I think I've been mentioning this, Paradoxes is going to go through a transition. You know, you notice that I do these long series. The goal is we would do transition to shorter series. where no series would be more than 8 weeks, and typically around 4 to 6 weeks. And we would involve a lot more people in that teaching. And something I'm going to be seeing from you, Ross, and Mark, is that some of our classes, we have 2 or 3 teachers. So they kind of get together and plan how they can do that.
Thank you, Hugh. Jay has another good question, and I just want to remind everybody, please let us know where in the world you are. It makes the questions a little more fun. Jay says, how can books like Enoch and Job have been written before the invention of the written word?
Well, Enoch, the book of Enoch is disputed from being an early book. The writing we have for the book of Enoch is quite late. So it was well after the invention of a Hebrew as a language. Job is the real problem, because the content of the book of Job makes it clear that it predates the Aaronic priesthood, which means it predates the time when Hebrew is a written language. And so the big question is, how did this book ever make it in the Bible if it wasn't written down at the time the events took place? But what you notice, and I write about this in Hidden Treasures in the book of Job, is when you read through the book of Job, all but the first chapter and the last chapter are in Hebrew poetry. And the Hebrew poetry is composed in such a way that for someone who's fluent in Hebrew, they can easily memorize it word for word. And so I believe that the book of Job was written, was composed, probably 400 to 600 years before Hebrew became a written language, and it was preserved through people literally memorizing it word for word. And notice that you hear nothing from the young man Elihu until chapter 32. And I believe that he was present at this debate between Job and his 3 friends, and his job was to memorize the discourse that was going on. And you say, can anybody actually do that? If you go into cultures where they don't have a written language, that's exactly what they do. When an important conversation is happening, they assign somebody to memorize it word for word. It seems impossible for those of us who speak English, where we're all literate, because we would never do that. And hence we've lost our ability to memorize long sections. I can't memorize long passages anymore. But when I was in school, they made us memorize long sections of William Shakespeare's plays. You know, we're talking 1,000, 1,500 lines. And so if you practice, you can do it. And I've had people in my Bible studies actually memorize word for word an entire book of the Bible. So it's not impossible.
Thank you, Hugh. Kurt, Genesis 1:7 refers to God separating the waters above the firmament from waters below. In verse 17, it states that God sets the greater and lesser lights in the firmament. Are these different expanses?
Yeah, that word in the original Hebrew for firmament has 3 distinct literal definitions. Something to remember, biblical Hebrew is a very tiny vocabulary. And so virtually every Hebrew noun has multiple distinct literal definitions. Certainly true for the word day and the word earth. It's also true for the word heaven or firmament. It's got 3 distinct definitions. One refers to the troposphere where the rain clouds form. The other one refers to the realm of the stars and galaxies. And the third to the spiritual realm beyond. And explains why in the book of Corinthians, you got Paul saying, I had this experience where I went into this vision thing and I was taken to the third heaven. The reason why he said the third heaven, so people know which heaven he was referring to. So, and yeah, what you have in Genesis 1 is an extremely brief statement concerning creation day 2. It's the briefest of all the creation days. There's a reason why Moses could afford to be so very brief. Genesis is not the first book of the Bible that was written or composed. It was Job. And Job devotes an entire chapter and a half to creation day two. And so basically what you've got in Genesis 1, there's water in the atmosphere above, there's water on the ground below. But if you go to Job 37 and 38, it talks in detail about the water cycle. And Ross, you remember when we had about a six-week series where we went through those passages of Job and discerned all the different kinds of precipitation that it addresses, making the point, if you want worldwide civilization, you need all those distinct forms of precipitation. And that's what's so incredibly amazing about a water cycle. We don't just get rain. We get frost, we get hail, we get snow, we get mist, we get fog. Everything else is mentioned in Job 37 and 38.
Thank you, Hugh. It's time to start the class officially. So I want to say welcome to everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh's Paradox class. It's wonderful to have everybody here from all over the world. And Dr. Ross, would you please open us in a word of prayer and then get to your teaching?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being alive in the 21st century, a time when your book of nature is just exploding with new content and giving us new reasons to believe in what you permitted to be composed in the book of scripture. So Father, I pray that you would anoint us this day to be able to see the links between the book of scripture and the book of nature. And Father, I pray that you would give all of us a humble spirit before you, so we may receive more of your wisdom, more of your truth, life, and love. And Father, I pray too that when we actually transition from the webinar to the meeting, that we have an opportunity to encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. For those of you who are new here, I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes. You're going to be able to see all of my slides. And then we'll transition to questions and answers on any topic you care to raise. And that will continue all the way through till noon. And then from noon to 12:30, we're going to all exit the webinar and enter into a Zoom meeting. And for 2 weeks now, I've heard that some of you have been troubled getting into the meeting. And you say, why do you have a webinar and a meeting? A webinar is secure. We can't be Zoom bombed. And what I do in the webinar when we end is I give you a link to a meeting. And the only people that can get into that meeting are people that are part of this webinar. But you're also welcome to invite people you trust to join us in the meeting. And the meeting, we're going to have a discussion question. And what's great about the Zoom meeting, we can break up into groups, into smaller groups, and discuss that question and come back. A number of you asked, could you please bring us all back? And we'll talk about that. I want to make sure you got adequate time to discuss. But yeah, it might be good to pull everybody back into a meeting and just share what we have discovered. But here's a tip. Some of you have been saying you haven't been able to get into the meeting. It's important that you exit the webinar. And I would actually encourage you, close down Zoom. So get out of Zoom completely, go back into Zoom, put in the URL I give you, and you'll be able to get in without a password. It's not password protected. The only reason some of you are not able to get in is that you haven't fully exited Zoom. So get out of Zoom and then put the URL I give you. That'll get you back into Zoom. It'll get you straight into the meeting. And yeah, a lot of you are having no problems at all. And incidentally, when you come into the meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. I will see that waiting room and I'll just bring you all in as I see you. And once things are stabilized, then we'll go into the different groups and talk. And incidentally, I look at this as an opportunity for all of us to get to know one another. And you want to know how I'm controlling the groups? I'm not. I use the software to randomly put all of us into different small groups. And that way you get to meet and engage people, different people every week. So with that, let me show you first the URL. I'm going to go into the share feature so you can see my visuals. And incidentally, we do record all these Paradoxes classes, and they're all archived at paradoxes.org. and you can download them at your leisure at any time. It's public, and also we are having the classes posted on YouTube. So you can go to YouTube or paradoxes.org for anything that you might have missed. So with that, let me go into the share feature. And now you should be seeing my first slide. And the first slide gives you the URL for the meeting that will begin approximately at noon. And so if you haven't got this written down, you can write that down. It's the same URL we've been using for the past 4 weeks. So we can run 7 meetings at a time. So we got a couple more after this, and then hopefully it won't be a different URL, but it might be. I'll just have to see how the software works there. But this is the URL to get into the meeting when we're done with our webinar. And I'll put this slide up again before we close the webinar. So I'll give you a few more seconds to get this in case you don't have it. The key thing are those last digits that you see there, 84345680354. So make sure you got that. So with that, let me jump into the teaching today. And the last week we talked about God's purposes for the first creation, making one of the points that one of the unique features of the Bible and the Christian faith is that it teaches a two creation model. The first creation referring to the universe, referring to us humans that are alive in this universe at this time. And we looked at a dozen different purposes for God creating and designing the universe and us the way that he did. But predominantly, the goal, God's goal in the first creation is to eradicate evil and suffering while he enhances the free will capability of humans to choose redemption, to experience and express love. So that's probably the most important of the dozen different reasons. If you missed that, again, go to paradoxes.org and you'll be able to see the slides and the recording where we talked about the multiple purposes of the first creation. And just to reiterate again, when atheists talk about the universe being a bad design, often it's because they presume that if God created it, he has only one purpose, to make a physical home for human beings. And on that basis, I think I'd have to agree with them. There was a way God could have done it better, but there isn't a way he could do it better to fulfill the dozen purposes. And incidentally, the dozen I shared with you last week, that's not a complete list. Those are the dozen that are easy to discern from God's book of nature and God's book of scripture. Undoubtedly, there are many more purposes for God creating the universe the way he did. There isn't as much detail in the book of nature and the book of scripture about God's design purposes in the second creation. But we'll do what we can. And so the second creation, this will happen after the full number of human beings that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. This is Romans 8:23, that the laws of physics, the universe, will remain exactly the way they were when God created them 13.8 billion years ago until the full number of human beings that God planned before the creation of the universe to be redeemed indeed have been redeemed. When that happens, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose. As God spoke the universe into existence, a time will come when we'll speak it out of existence. And one of the questions we got last week is, how is God going to speak out of existence? I answered that question last week. It's part of the recording. But he will remove the universe from existence and replace it with a brand new creation. And so what we're going to talk about this week, what exactly is this new creation going to be like? And again, it's like the first creation. We can see some of the purposes, some of the designs, a lot we can't. But this is a quick summary. God designed the new creation so that evil and suffering will never occur, and the free will capability of both humans and angels to express and experience love will be exponentially enhanced. Want to emphasize that we're looking at exponential enhancement of our capacity to experience intimacy, to express love to one another, and experience love from one another. And we'll get into exactly what that looks like based on what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And, you know, I've written two books on this. This book here, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, and this book, Beyond the Cosmos, now in its third edition. In each of those books, there's a fairly lengthy chapter on what this new creation, the second creation, will be like. And people said, are the two chapters identical? They're not. There is some overlap, but I purposely wrote them to be somewhat distinct from one another. But some of what you see as you get into Revelation 21 and 22, those are the two crucial chapters that talk about the status of the new creation. But there's also a number of passages you'll find in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, about what the new creation will be like. And, you know, there's some confusion that you'll see amongst Christians about the new creation and the status of the earth when Jesus comes back. All Christians believe that there will be a second coming. Jesus will return to earth. But there's division amongst evangelical Christians as to whether he will personally reign for 1,000 years here on planet earth or come back to planet earth for a much briefer time period. But I personally have a premillennial perspective on end times teaching in the Bible, eschatology, and therefore I make the point it's important, given that I believe that Jesus will personally reign for 1,000 years here on planet earth. And in that context, the full number of humans who will be redeemed doesn't happen until after the 1,000 years. You see that in Revelation 19 and 20, how God locks up Satan throughout that 1,000-year period. But at the end, he releases Satan to test the children that are born during the millennial period because, as we'll shortly see, no one gets into the new creation without first being subjected to the most difficult and challenging tests in the context of evil. And Satan being God's most powerful creature that he ever made, wisest creature, most intelligent creature ever made, and him being the one that first rebelled against God and became a sinner, a propagator of evil, that gives each of us the opportunity to be subjected to the most difficult tests. And therefore, it's important not to confuse the biblical texts that I believe are relevant to the conditions here on earth during that 1,000-year period and the new creation. When you go to Revelation 21, it makes the point, all things will be new. The old will pass away. And so all the features you see this universe will be replaced by completely different features. None of the physics of this universe will survive into the new creation. And you can see some explicit references to that in Revelation 21. It's explicit that there will be no decay and no death, which implies there will be no thermodynamics in the new creation. As a physicist, I can tell you, you really can't separate the thermodynamics of the universe from the four fundamental forces of physics: gravity, electromagnetism, and the strong and weak nuclear force. But if you look carefully at Revelation 21, you can see that it implies that yes, there will be light in the new creation, but it's not going to be electromagnetic radiation, the kind of light we experience in the universe. It's going to be a light where there will be no shadows and no darkness. Everything will radiate with light. When I see you in the new creation, you're going to be glowing like a light bulb. But it makes it clear that the light that comes out from us will pale in comparison with the light that comes out from the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is going to radiate with the brightest light of all, and somehow God's going to give us the capacity to look upon that light. I think what's interesting is that we see in the gospel accounts where Jesus takes two of the disciples up to the top of Mount Hermon, a 10,000 foot high peak, and there Jesus is joined by Elijah and by Moses. And there's this light that glows out from Jesus, but he tones down that light so it can be tolerated by his two disciples. But nevertheless, they were blown away by what they were seeing there. But in the new creation, we're going to have the capacity to actually look upon that divine light, something we can't do right now. But the fact that there's no shadows, there's no darkness, tells us this is not electromagnetic radiation. It's a completely different kind of light. And likewise, you'll see a description that there's going to be this new Jerusalem that will come down out of the new heavens and reside on the new earth. And what's interesting is it talks about an angel measuring the dimensions of this new Jerusalem. And it's approximately 1,500 miles by, excuse me, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. There's some debate about whether it's a cube or a pyramid. The text makes it clear it's got corners, talks about the corners. But the very fact that it's got dimensions that large tells us we're not really experiencing a creation with a law of gravity, at least a law of gravity like we have here in this creation. Because under the influence of the law of gravity, it's impossible for a body that large, excuse me, not to be crushed by its own gravity into a spherical shape. Notice in the universe, notice in our solar system, any body that's bigger than about 500 miles across is a sphere. That's just because you get a massive body that big, the gravitational forces exerted by the mass in that body basically takes all the corners off and forces the shape into a sphere. So the fact that the New Jerusalem is not a sphere tells us we're in a realm where there is no law of gravity. I would also argue that we're not in a creation with the same space-time dimensions we see in this creation. One of the things it says is that in the new creation, there will be no marriage. Well, not the kind of marriage we experience here. Excuse me. It's a different kind of marriage where the entire body of Christ in the new creation is the bride and Jesus Christ is the groom. And so we're all united in a relationship with him. But the text makes it clear we're not going to be engaging one another in families like we do here, where you got a husband and a wife and children. There will be no earthly type marriages. It won't be necessary. God's going to replace. I mean, what's interesting about this universe, this creation, in order to experience the degree of intimacy and love that God wants us to experience in this creation, it's crucial that that happen within the relationship of a marriage between one man and one woman. And as a pastor, I've performed a lot of weddings, and every wedding I perform, I make it clear to the bride and groom that they are constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. And consequently, in order for them to experience intimacy in marriage, it's crucial that each one of them commit to say yes to one woman in the context of the groom. That day he's committing to say yes to one woman and no to all other women. And likewise, she is committing to say yes to one man and no to all other men. It's the only way that the fullness of intimacy God wants couples to enjoy in marriage really can be realized. In the new creation, that will no longer be the case, because no longer will we be constrained to a single dimension of time. I believe God's going to release us into geometric time. I don't know about you, but one of the experiences I had when I first gave my life to Jesus Christ, that happened when I signed my name in the back of a Gideon Bible a few decades ago. One of the things that concerned me was, okay, God has promised me entry into the new creation. And just having read through the Bible a couple of times, it's like, I would really love to have a private conversation with Moses, one with Job, one with Daniel, one with Paul, one with Peter. But then I realized my last name is Ross. I'm fairly close to the end of the alphabet. If these meetings are doled out alphabetically or some other way, I could be looking at millions and millions of years going by in the new creation before I'd have the opportunity to have a private one-on-one appointment with these heroes that I see in the Old and New Testament. That discouraged me for a while until I realized in the new creation, God's going to grant the likes of, David and Solomon and, Peter and Paul, all the other great heroes of the faith we see in Scripture, Isaiah. He's going to grant each of them the capability of being able to engage one-on-one in the most intimate way you can imagine in a conversation with millions, if not billions, of humans and angels simultaneously. Impossible in this creation because we're constrained. Excuse me. I got up this morning and noticed there's quite a bit of smoke from the fires here in California. So yeah, my asthma is acting up a little bit. So just hang with me here. I'm not sick. I'm actually doing quite well. But I've been suffering from asthma for some time. Exactly what kind of space dimensions we're going to have that will accompany the equivalent of time dimensions. I don't know whether they're going to be time dimensions, but it's going to be some kind of dimensionality that's going to allow us to engage one another in the relationships. Cause and effect phenomena will still be taking place. So yeah, it may not be time as we know it, but it'll be some form of temporality. And I'm convinced it's not going to be linear. It's going to be geometric. So we can simultaneously engage one another on a one-on-one basis. And it explains why it tells us there's no marriage. There's no families like we have here on earth. They won't be necessary because we're going to be able to have those kinds of relationships with billions of other individuals simultaneously, and of course with God himself. And this is why I say love will be exponentially enhanced. Now, I've often got this question, why does not God give us that right now? Well, if he did, I'm convinced evil would run completely out of control. God waits until there's no possibility of evil or sin ever being expressed for the rest of eternity before he releases us into these geometric temporality dimensions. And I believe the space dimensions will be different as well. And people have asked me, why do you think there's space dimensions? Notice in Revelation 21, you got an angel with a measuring rod, and it's a spatial rod, actually using units that we're familiar with. And so that tells me there will be the equivalent of space dimensions in new creation, because you've got this angel measuring things out with a length rod. But it may not be the same as the dimensions we experience here, probably quite different. Hopefully I'll get this under control for you. Okay. I think what's particularly crucial, however, is that as wonderful as all this sounds, and this is in the context of what you see in 1 Corinthians 2:9, is that the new creation is so unimaginably wonderful, none of us can actually conceive or imagine how great, rewarding, and wonderful it would be. Whatever we come up with is going to be far greater than that. So again, I emphasize, exponentially enhanced. However, I think another exponential enhancement is the careers we're going to have in the new creation. We're not just going to be sitting in harps and singing hymns or playing instruments. We're each going to be assigned a specific career. And they won't all be the same. We'll all have different careers. After all, he made all of us humans distinct from one another. And based on those distinctives, we'll each be given a career. And whatever career we have, it's going to be incredibly rewarding, but also incredibly challenging. And we get a few hints of this, both in the writings of Paul and the book of Revelation. Paul tells us that the new creation, redeemed humans, will be governing and ruling and judging the angels. We'll be put in that position because, unlike the angels, we have directly experienced the grace of God. The angels are simply there observing the grace working within us. So they're going to be eager to learn from us about this grace that we've been experiencing from God and how they can therefore benefit. And so we'll be teaching them, instructing them, we'll be governing and ruling over them. However, Revelation 21 also hints that God's going to be active in creating. Exactly what he'll create in the new creation is only hinted at, but I imagine it's not going to be just a minor thing. He's going to be making major creation efforts. For 6 days, God created, then he rested on the seventh day, and eighth day is coming when he will create again. And we'll also be ruling and governing over whatever God creates. All the kingdoms that he establishes will be governing and ruling over them, which I think makes a good segue. Given that we're being prepared for future careers in the new creation, this helps us understand some of the suffering we're going through in this creation. Some of that suffering is designed to prepare us for future careers. And all of us have had to go through suffering in preparation for a career. Whatever career you have, you had to go through training. And I tell people that I've had the pleasure of both being a student for many years, but also being a professor. And what I've learned is that as a professor, my role is to make the students in my course suffer. And if I don't make them suffer, they're not going to be prepared for that future career. On the other hand, I try to make sure I don't have them suffer to such a great degree that they give up. And it's important as a professor to instill hope in the students, actually give them some kind of capacity to imagine the reward of the career they're being prepared for, of the ministry that they're being prepared for, and hence actually make them more willing wanting to benefit from the suffering they go through. So let me give you an analogy here. Typically, the greatest amount of training is for people who get what's called a terminal degree, which means there's no degree beyond that that you can achieve. So like an MD or a PhD, those are considered terminal degrees. You go through high school, you get a bachelor's degree, you get a master's degree, you get a PhD, a doctoral degree, and that's where it all stops. And as entry into a PhD level career requires years of suffering and subjection to the most challenging tests, so too does entry into a new creation career require suffering and subjection to the most difficult tests. And I'm going to be taking you through some New Testament passages on suffering, and mainly from Peter and Paul and James. But where they all agree is that we need to appreciate as Christians the benefits of the suffering God takes us through. It's preparing us for a future beyond this life here on earth. And likewise, as a PhD student realizes, okay, if I'm going to be successful in my future career, I'm going to need to go through a lot of training and suffering, more than I may want to undergo. And I'm going to be exposed to extremely challenging tests. But as I pass those tests, then I'm going to be able to fulfill my career requirements. And it's the same thing with the new creation. And so all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, the moment we give our life to Christ, we actually enter into a different kind of suffering than the rest of humanity experiences. And again, that's like it is at college. All the students are going through suffering, but as you enter into what's called a terminal degree program, you go into a distinctly different level of suffering than the other students. So yeah, as a believer, you wonder why, as a Christian, you're going through suffering that non-Christians don't go through. It's because you are being prepared for an incredibly rewarding and challenging career in the new creation. Now, in terms of a terminal degree, as PhD recipients never again need to be tested for their competencies in their subdisciplines, so too humans entering the new creation never again need to be tested for their obedience to Christ. And so I've got this piece of parchment that says PhD on it. That piece of parchment basically is a guarantee that never again do I need to be tested for my competency in astrophysics, based on the idea that I've already gone through the most difficult and challenging tests, so it's pointless to test me again. And that's the way it is with the tests we're going through right now. Because we've been exposed to the most challenging tests, it's impossible for a more challenging test to ever come upon us. And therefore, none of us, as we enter the new creation, will ever use our free will for evil intent. Our free will has already been tested in that context, in the most challenging context that's possible in God's creation. Having passed the most challenging test, there is no other test that could ever persuade us to choose evil over virtue. And notice once again that no one enters a new creation unless they pass that most challenging test. Okay. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Here we have Adam and Eve in this incredibly beautiful garden, way more beautiful than the scene you see here. This actually is a natural garden that you see in the mountains of British Columbia. And my wife and I walked through this, literally more than 7 miles of the densest wildflowers you can imagine. Filled with wildlife, got to see elk wandering through there. An incredible experience, but nothing compared to the Garden of Eden. And God, being God, could have easily kept Satan out of Eden and away from planet Earth for the rest of eternity. However, it was his choice to allow Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. He basically opened the gate and said, "Come on in." Why? Because he knew that the opportunity of Adam and Eve being exposed to Satan and being exposed to Satan when God was not present would actually achieve a higher goal for humanity than simply spending the rest of eternity in a paradise. And a lot of people said, you know, I've read what the Bible says about the paradise of the Garden of Eden. I would be content to enjoy that for the rest of eternity. And I question that. I think even the paradise of the Garden of Eden after a few million years would get boring. And God says, I've got something far better for you than just paradise. I want something much better for you, exponentially better. But in order for that exponentially better goal for humanity be achieved, it was crucial that our free will be put to the test and be put to the most challenging test. And who's Satan? Satan's the most powerful being that God ever created, most intelligent being that God ever created. He was the first one to sin, first one to rebel against God. He is the author of all evil, instigator of all evil. And so being exposed to Satan is equivalent to being exposed to the most challenging test. If you pass that most challenging test, evil will never again be a temptation for you. And that explains why in the new creation, we all retain our free will. In fact, our free will is exponentially enhanced, no longer limited by the space-time dimensions as universe, but set free to experience greater dimensions. That's possible because no one gets in the new creation without first going through that most challenging test. Now, I'll give you an analogy about the PhD program. And I think I've mentioned this already, so I'll be quick about this. Is when I entered the graduate program at the University of Toronto many years ago, there were 13 of us in the freshman graduate class. The astronomy professor sat us down and said, "You 13 are the cream of the crop. We've chosen you from all over Canada." There were some that were from overseas in the US as well. And they said, "We know you're all very intelligent. We know you're all prepared to work very hard. We only take students that have demonstrated an extreme work ethic. But we're here to tell you, no matter how hard you work, no matter how intelligent you are, you will not get the PhD unless you take advantage of the help we professors are prepared to offer to you. We're going to give you top priority. We'll stop what we're doing and open up our office doors and spend time with you." And they basically said, "If you don't receive our help, you're not going to make it." Their words rang true. Of the 13 of us, only 7 of us got the PhD. And yes, the 6 that didn't, many of them, the reason why they didn't take advantage of the help that the professors were offering. However, our professors did not give us a guarantee that if we came to them for help, we would pass. Some of them went to them for help, did not pass. But God gives us a guarantee. He promises if we as an individual human being will come to him to do what we're not able to do by ourselves, which means take on the temptations of Satan and his horde of demons, they're more powerful than us. We can't take them on our own strength. But God says, "I'll help you do what you can't do for yourself. And if you come to me for help, I guarantee you'll pass this most challenging test." So we have that as a promise. And in the first creation, we were being trained for an unimaginably challenging, fulfilling, and rewarding careers in the new creation. I have a lot more on that in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And just a little testimony here. I've shared that book with a lot of people who are not believers, where the book talks about why the universe must be as big as it is, as old as it is, as massive as it is, why we need all the laws of physics in order for us to be able to thrive in this universe. But it all goes up to the climax of contrasting the first creation with the new creation. And I've received numerous testimonies from people who said, "Hey, when I got to chapters 12 and 13, that's what really persuaded me. I need to submit my life to Jesus Christ." And so it's been just gratifying for me to see people realizing this two creation model and the distinction between the first creation and the second creation and how that persuades them to give their life to Jesus Christ. One other thing I'll notice before we go into the Q&A, one of my experiences as a professor, as students, who have a clear vision and passion for their future career, as they value and enjoy the suffering they go through, so too do Christians who have a clear vision and passion for their career in the new creation. When we get to the scripture passages, we're going to be looking at first of what you see in the book of James, where he says, consider it pure joy as you go through the suffering. And we don't really equate suffering with joy, but I've seen this in my students. In the courses I've taught, my best students so revel in the suffering I've put them through, they actually come up to me and say, can you give us more? This is just so much fun going through all this. And yeah, it was very hard work, but the sense of achievement they got, the recognition of how this is going to prepare them for a future career, how suddenly they gained all this understanding they didn't have before. They basically said, bring it on. We want more of this. But I've also noticed the students I have who do not have a clear vision and a passion for their future career, they're the ones that will complain to my dean and say, Dr. Ross is putting us through way too much suffering. Please talk to him and have him make the course easier. And yeah, I'm trying to balance it so I don't make the course too difficult or too easy. But one of the things I've learned to do as a professor is to first instill into my students a clear vision and a passion for their future career. So often what I do in my first lecture is just say, okay, why are you here in this class? And what do you think you're being prepared for? And then share with them the benefits they're going to gain from all the suffering I take them through. Make sure they actually have a clear vision for the enormous benefits they're going to gain. Now, that's probably too strong of a word, but it certainly applies to the new creation. And this is really a lot of what the New Testament especially is all about, is actually trying to clarify for us what this Christian life is all about and what our future is all about. As the Apostle Paul has stated, on a daily basis, we should be spending some time meditating on our future rewards, our future careers, and what life will be like in the new creation, because that meditation is going to really instill within us a passion for the training we're going through in this life right now. Well, I've said enough. It's past 30 minutes. I've actually gone 36 minutes, so my apologies there. But this again will be the Zoom address, and I'll pop it up again as we end our Q&A time. So I'll exit. Okay, let me exit here. Okay, I think we're back in the Q&A mode here. So Ross and Mark, I'll let you take it away.
Thank you, Hugh, for that wonderful talk. Yuvan here in the LA area says, Dr. Ross, could Hebrew have been the language spoken by Adam and Eve?
We don't know what language Adam and Eve were speaking. We do know that Hebrew became a spoken language at least 4,000 years ago. Could have been a lot earlier. So my answer to Yuvan is, I have no idea what language they were speaking, but evidently they were able to communicate to one another and to God.
Thank you. John Belling asks, thank you again for your talk. Hope you are well. After reading A Matter of Days, you mentioned that we can interpret the morning and evening in Genesis 1 as poetic in the sense that they refer to the beginning and end of each of the creation days. I was watching a YouTube video where William Lane Craig was saying that Genesis 2 was more poetic in nature, and that the de novo creation from the dust of Adam and side of him for Eve should not be taken literally. And I gathered that he is a theistic evolutionist, as he believes that both Adam and Eve would have evolved from some pre-Homo sapien. What specific parts of the text in Genesis 1 and 2 can we be sure are poetic and which are literal? I really like your view of the morning and evening acting as a poetic device to denote the beginning and completion of an event. However, I am not sure how I would argue the case for the literal de novo creation of both Adam and Eve to my theistic evolutionist friends. Thank you.
Okay, that's quite an involved question. I'll try to be brief. The evening morning does not have to be taken poetically. The Hebrew words for evening and morning have three distinct definitions each. I mentioned those in my book, Navigating Genesis, making the point that one of the literal definitions for evening and morning, evening being the end, morning being the start. And I made the point that, when I was reading Genesis for the first time during my late teenage years, it's like, I don't know what this evening morning is, but at a minimum, these days must be referring to the beginning of the creation day and the end of the creation day. So the interpretation I drew is whatever the original Hebrew words are, it's telling us each day is a definite start point and a definite end point. Now, when I actually got a hold of the Hebrew lexicons, I realized indeed that the biblical Hebrew words could literally mean beginning and ending. Now, where I do see something poetic going on is the way the evening morning phrase appears in the original Hebrew. A more correct way to translate in English, evening was, morning was, day X. What's interesting there is you got two subject complements, two verbs in that sentence. And so it's not like the evening and the morning were the first day. It's more complex than that. And so the complex way that Moses chose to write that tells me he was tipping us off that we need to carefully examine this to see what it means. But to me, the censure is what you see in the first four verses of Genesis 2. Notice there's no evening morning phrase for the seventh day. And as you read on in the rest of the Bible, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 explicitly tell us that we're still in the seventh day. So it tells us these creation days are consecutive long periods of time. They can't be 24-hour periods because we're still in God's seventh day and there is no closure on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2. Now, with respect to the other part of his question, what about the creation of Adam and Eve? Well, if you look at Genesis 1, it uses two verbs for God creating the human male and the human female. It uses the verb bara and the word asa. And in Genesis 1, the Hebrew word bara, translated create, is only used when God's bringing something brand new into existence that didn't exist before. Notice it only shows up three times in Genesis 1. When God creates the physical universe, where he created out of something that was not physical, as we see in Hebrews 11:3, and then he creates the soulish animals on day 5, and last of all, the spirit creatures, namely us human beings. Each case is a de novo creation, creating something completely brand new that never existed before. What you see in Genesis 2 is it uses a third verb, the verb yatsar. And yatsar is a Hebrew verb that connotes the combination of bara and asa. And yatsa means manufacture. It's where God personally manufactures. And so what you see in Genesis 2 is God made Adam from the dust of the earth, which basically means God took the dust of the earth and personally transformed, manufactured that into the body of Adam. That explains his physical creation. What's brand new is a spirit within him, and God breathed the spirit into them. So I see complete consistency between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Yes, we're all made from stardust. We're all made from the dirt of the earth. But just like it takes very intelligent and equipped engineers to take the raw material of the crust of the earth and transform it into a fighter jet aircraft. Likewise, it took God taking the dust of the earth and personally manufacturing it into the body of Adam. And I've known Bill Craig, William Lane Craig, for more than three decades. I would not put him in the category of a theistic evolutionist. He's been talking to theistic evolutionary theologians, and I think they're trying to persuade him that they need to adopt an evolutionary interpretation. Bill may be going that direction, but I think it's too soon to say he's become a theistic evolutionist. In talking to him, though, he does believe that Adam was created something like a half million years ago. And this is based on the fact that they found this artifact, which is a wooden stick. But this wooden stick has the shape of an Olympic javelin. And he's basically saying this would take a highly sophisticated being to be able to manufacture this piece of wood and use it as a tool to hunt animals. And it says, since it's dated to be a half million years old, he says Adam must be that far back in time, and therefore he's willing to consider that Neanderthals were fully human, Homo erectus was fully human. I've talked to Bill and said, well, wait a minute, this is a single piece of wood. And something we've observed with chimpanzees, they use spears to hunt smaller animals. And those chimpanzees quickly figure out this spear is a lot better than that spear. And so it doesn't surprise me at all that bipedal primates that were not human, akin to the apes but not to us, would quickly figure out, okay, this piece of wood, if I shape it a bit, is going to be a lot more effective. So it doesn't surprise me that it's akin to an Olympic javelin. And by the way, being a half million years old, it wouldn't be exactly like an Olympic javelin. It would resemble an Olympic javelin. And also, the dating is not as secure. I do believe it's really old, approximately a half million years. But I see no basis on the evidence of that javelin to conclude that Neanderthals and Homo erectus were human. They were simply like the chimpanzees. They figured out, hey, this piece of wood shaped this way is going to be more effective. As I told Bill, I'd be much more impressed if they found a bow and arrow with arrows, like the bows and arrows we use in bow hunting today. Because there you not only have a piece of wood, you've got string, you've got arrows, you've got a point attached to the arrow, you got feathers at the back. Now we're talking something that's fairly sophisticated. But all the tools we found for the bipedal primates to precede humans, we don't see that degree of sophistication. And I also tried to point out to Bill, notice no advance in technology until we get to humans. When humans show up, yes, you see initial technology, but it rapidly becomes more complex because we humans are highly inventive. And here the Neanderthals were around for 200,000 years, maybe more. The tools at the end are no different than the tools at the beginning.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Usually we have a whole boatload of questions and we're down to the last one. So I just want to invite everybody, if you've got some good questions, now's the time to ask. Tim Hogle from here in the LA area says, if we are all to be tested to the max before going into the new creation, how are those who accept Jesus on their deathbeds tested to this degree?
Well, they've probably been tested throughout their entire life. I mean, yeah, my own grandmother didn't become a Christian until the last 10 months of her life. She was 86. But I know enough about my grandmother. She had been in a spiritualist cult for 50 years, and she went through excruciating testing. But at the end of her life, she finally came to her senses and gave her life to Christ. So, Tim, I think we all go through that testing. We go through it in different ways, and we pass that test at different times. I'm glad that God gives us different times to go through that test. Notice we don't all live the same number of years. It's not like the tests we go through in college where all of us have the identical time to complete the tests. God says, hey, I think you need more time. and therefore he gives us more time. Some people say, look, there's no point you spending more than 20 years on the planet. You've already passed the tests. You've already got the training you need. I want to take you home so you don't have to go through any more suffering here on planet Earth.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Juven from the Netherlands says, Dr. Ross, what do you think about common grace? Can common grace be the reason why other religions also have some glimpses of truth? For example, love for all humans.
Good question. And I'm trying to recall, it was about 15 years ago in Paradoxes, we did a series on a common grace and grace that's unique to Christians. Ross, you may remember that series. In fact, somebody told me it's got to be 20 years ago we did that. It might be archived, but I don't think it's archived. But made the point that every human being receives at least five distinct forms of God's grace. And then those who give their life to Jesus Christ receive additional categories of grace from God. So there is a difference between Christians and non-Christians, but all of us receive some grace from God and will be held accountable for what we do with that grace. And just to give a quick definition, grace is undeserved favor, getting goodies from God that we don't deserve. We haven't earned them. But by that means, we discover that there must be a loving being out there that's looking out for us and is encouraging us to develop a relationship with him. And so, you know, part of that grace is we all have been given the ability to examine and analyze the revelation that God has given us. So all of us have been exposed to the book of nature, and God gives to unbelievers the capacity to discern truth. I mean, I've run into Christians who have this doctrine that only Christians can perceive truth. I don't think that's the case. We have plenty of evidence that non-Christians are fully capable of discovering truth. I mean, look at all the machines they've invented independent of a relationship with God. They can figure out what's true and what's not true. And they also have the capacity to act upon what they know to be true. Given that it was more than 20 years ago we did that, I might be persuaded to do a quick review of those graces. One way you can get that quickly, my colleague Kenneth Samples, he's written blogs that are archived at reasons.org on the different kinds of grace that all human beings receive and the additional graces that God's people receive. Kenneth Samples, just go to his blog and go through the search engine. You should be able to find them.
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend Mark Durham from here in the LA area says, as a good follow-up question, he says, how will humans be tested for the new creation?
How will what?
Aborted humans.
Ah, good question. And I would actually cite John chapter 1. Well, first of all, let me cite Psalm 51, because there, that's a psalm written by David, and he makes it clear that he was a sinner from the time he was conceived, which is the basis for why we Christians believe that abortion is a sin, because the Bible tells us we are fully human from the time we're conceived. We actually have the Spirit of God upon us from that moment, because only a spiritual being would be capable of experiencing sin. But it tells us in John 1 that God has sent his light out to every human being. And if a human receives that light and accepts it, that human proceeds towards salvation. If the human rejects that light, they proceed towards condemnation. And John doesn't really get into exactly what that divine light is in his gospel, but he does in his epistle, his first epistle, 1 John. The epistle begins, chapter 1, God is light. And then chapters 2, 3, and 4 break down what that light of God is. Chapter 2 tells us that one component of God's light is life. And then chapter 3 tells us a second component is love. And then chapter 4 says a fourth component is truth. And actually, John makes the point that the Son bestows life, the Father bestows love, the Spirit bestows truth. So what we have going back to the Gospel of John is that every human being has received some level of truth from God, life from God, and love from God. And if we receive it, we're going to get more love, life, and truth. And so whatever you receive, God's going to add to it. But if you start rejecting it, then you're going to lose what you already have. Now, I don't know how God does that with a fetus in the womb that's only 1 month past conception, but I believe he's got ways of making that work. His Spirit can communicate with the spirit of a fetus within the womb. He knows those of us who are, say, 40 years of age or older, he knows that we have the education, the intellect, to be able to respond to God's Spirit through written language. But the brain is simply an interface between the spirit and the outside world. And so I think God is fully capable of communicating to the fetus, spirit to spirit. And hence, those fetuses will be held just as accountable as we humans who are decades older.
You know, I think Mark's specific question, though, had to do with how aborted fetuses are tested.
Well, it tells us in Psalm 51, King David is speaking and says, I was a sinner from the time I was conceived. So basically making the point that he was in rebellion against God from the time he was conceived, that implies that there's some element of test going on. Now, again, how that happens with a fetus, I don't know. Satan is a spirit being. That fetus is a spirit being. Again, spirit-to-spirit communication. Now, the mistake we often make is thinking, without the brain, one spirit can't communicate to another spirit. But hey, when we die, the brain is gone. So there must be some way we're able to relate to one another independent of our human brain. I mean, same thing like with your computer. Your computer is an interface. And when your computer bombs and crashes, you lose your capability of communicating, and you find some other way to get around that. In many respects, a good analogy for the human brain is like your computer. It's a physical interface between your spirit and the spirits of God, of Satan, the demons, and other human beings.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Christine Murphy has a question. She asks, she says she's wondering about the passage that says the dead know no one, nor do they love or feel anger when they are asleep. Why do you think that the dead are watching and not sleeping? And if you have time, could you summarize the premillennial view?
Yeah, that's a good question. Give me the first part again.
Sure. There's a passage, she says she's wondering about the passage that says that the dead know no one, nor do they love or feel anger, and that they are asleep. And yet you've also said previously that the dead are watching and not sleeping. How do you work that out?
Yeah, that passage she's citing is from the book of Ecclesiastes, and is basically making the point that the dead are no longer able to engage people here who are alive on earth. They have no capacity to express love to them, to give them instructions, to assist them in any way. They're completely passive. They're spectators. But we have passages in the New Testament that says even though they're spectators, they are experiencing emotions. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it talks about those Christians who were martyred in this life for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're watching what goes on the face of the earth. And you can, if you read that passage, you can appreciate their emotional angst and all the evil that's continuing. They said, hey, you know, evil people killed us for our faith in Christ. It's still going on. And they speak to Jesus and say, when are you going to put a stop to it? In other words, they're actually experiencing emotional pain watching what's going on here in the face of the earth. And Jesus gives them white robes and says, be patient. There's a lot of good that's still going on the face of the earth. There are people who are repenting and becoming part of the redeemed host. So basically saying, yeah, there's a lot of evil going on. There's a lot of good going on too. Incidentally, that's a good reminder for those of us who are alive. I mean, particularly what's going on all over the world today, our political environment and everything else, it's so easy to think the world is going down the toilet and, you know, evil is getting the upper hand. And we need to be reminded, God is in control. God is at work. People are coming to faith in Christ. The redeemed host is getting larger. And therefore, let's not just look at the evil that's going on. Let's also examine the good. But it makes it clear that the people that are observing are feeling emotions. There are also passages that tell us when a sinner repents here on earth, the angels rejoice. I also believe that the dead in Christ rejoice when they see a sinner repent. And so I've used the analogy that the dead in Christ are like spectators in a football stadium. They're cheering when we cross the goal line. And, you know, they're booing the opposition. So they're experiencing emotions. But as Ecclesiastes says, they're not able to have any part in the affairs that are going on the face of the earth. They're spectators only. They can't go on the playing field. And so they're not able to emotionally engage us like we engage one another. They're simply spectators. And incidentally, a word of caution. I've run into many people say, hey, my dead grandfather visited me in a dream or in a vision. The dead in Christ cannot do that. But be aware, angels have the capability of taking whatever physical form they want for a temporary period. And so if you think it's your dead father coming to talk to you, be aware that it could be a fallen angel that's taking the form of your dead father to deceive you.
Thank you, Hugh. Tim Williams from Seattle says, have you seen any analysis on the recent fires in the Western United States and whether those fires are enhanced by global warming or is that not really related?
Good question from Tim. And, you know, we're now gearing up to do publicity on my latest book, Weathering Climate Change. I'm doing about, sometimes two interviews a day. And almost always the subject of fires comes up. Matter of fact, I'm scheduled to be interviewed at the 700 Club at 5:30 a.m. Pacific time, 8:30 a.m. Eastern time. That'll take place this Thursday. So if people want to tune in, I'm going to be interviewed on weathering climate change. And I've been told they're going to ask me about these fires in the West. Here's how I look at that. Yes, global warming is a factor on why we have so many big fires burning in the Western U.S. Because global warming impacts the Western North American continent a little bit more than it does the rest of the world. By the way, there are parts of the world that are getting colder. Eastern Europe's getting colder. Canada is getting dramatically warmer. And the West Coast of the U.S. likewise is getting warmer, not to the same degree. So of course, that is a factor in these fires. But I argue, based on what I've written in Weathering Climate Change, a much bigger factor is human mismanagement of our forests. And so I talk about how we could be better managing the forests in the West in a way that we could mitigate the damage from the forest fires. And a lot of people aren't aware that fires are part of God's good creation. If you don't have regular forest fires, you will not get an infusion of charcoal into the forest soils. And that infusion is important in order for the soils to be able to retain water and distribute nutrients to the new growth. For example, where we live here in California, the redwoods cannot survive without fire. They need a fire in order for their cones to be able to reproduce. And they need a fire in order to be able to survive those species of trees that are not as able to withstand fire. If you ever walk through a redwood forest, you see that the trees are charred. But redwoods are designed to survive forest fires a lot better than other trees do. And so when you get a major fire, it takes out the hemlock trees, but preserves the redwoods, and therefore the redwoods, which are a crucial part of the ecosystem. Without redwoods, you wouldn't have these tall trees capable of capturing fog. You know, half the moisture in the Northern California coast is captured by redwoods. And without those tall redwood trees, you wouldn't have sufficient moisture to disturb the ecosystem, but they wouldn't be there without regular fires. The problem is we humans prevent fires. There's a major fire burning not too far from where I'm living here. And the problem is here in Southern California, the natural burn rate is about once every 8 years. And when we try to suppress forest fires to a point where you've got a place that hasn't burned in 25 or 30 years, when it does burn, you've got a major fire. And yet there's a huge fire burning not too far where I'm speaking here that is causing a huge amount of damage because it's a place where there's been no burn for 25 years. And so we can over-suppress fires. And also, I think it's important that we thin out our forests. So I wrote in Weathering Climate Change that we've got national parks where we've allowed the trees to grow and have protect them from forest fires. And because the trees are too thick, the bark beetles get in. And the bark beetles have killed a third to half of the trees in some of our national parks. We'd be much wiser to allow lumbering companies to come in the winter time where there's not too many tourists around and selectively harvest out those trees that are close to dying. And those are going to be your really big trees. Those are the trees you're going to make the most money on. And if you harvest them before they start decaying, you can sequester the carbon. And if you replace those harvested trees with young trees, those young trees are going to grow 2 to 4 times faster, which means you're going to pull a lot more greenhouse gas out of the forest. If you have the forest appropriately thinned out, the bark beetles will not be able to invade. That means the forest is going to be healthy. It's going to be green. The tourists are going to love it. The fact that there's not a lot of dead, decaying wood in the forest means you've got more the wildlife is able to move about the forest more easily, so it benefits the ecosystem. There are ways where you get a win-win-win. But I argue forest mismanagement is the biggest factor in these fires.
Thank you, Hugh. It's about 3 minutes to noon, so we probably have time for one more question. Johnny in Florida says, in 1 Peter 4:6, apparently the dead can have the gospel preached to them. Quote, that is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. Is this related to the question that Tim Hogle mentioned a couple of questions ago?
Well, that passage in Peter is one that's been debated for centuries by Christian scholars. Probably the most predominant interpretation, it's referring to the dead in Christ before the crucifixion and resurrection. And, you know, that was a time when you had two waiting places. You had a waiting place for those who've rejected the offer of redemption through the future Messiah and those who accepted it. And so the interpretation is Jesus went down there and basically said, hey, what you were looking forward to, what you put your faith in, a good example would be Job, for example. He said, I know that a Redeemer will come. And he put his faith, you can read about it in Job 19, 23 to 27. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him on the last day, in my flesh I will see him. So he not only accepted what the Redeemer would offer, but declared the assurance of salvation. So the interpretation is Jesus went there and basically preached to them saying, hey, what you were looking forward to, it's already happened. I've achieved it. And basically, you know, gave the good news to those and then took all those people that were in that waiting place, that paradise component of the waiting place for the dead, and escorted them with him into heaven. And so, but from that time forward, there was no need for Jesus to preach to the dead. It's like, hey, they were living at a time post-resurrection, not pre-resurrection.
It's noon, Hugh.
Okay. Let me share a screen again so that people can see the URL. So, this is what we'll be looking at next week, but this is the URL. What I'm going to do is exit from this webinar and move into our meeting time. The webinar does not allow us to turn all our cameras on and to engage one another, but the meeting will. So I'm going to encourage you, when you go into the meeting, turn your microphones on, turn your cameras on. And once we get a number of us in there, I'll break us up into groups. And, you know, we'll look at a study question. And here's a study question for the small group discussion is, now that we've looked at the difference between the new creation and the first creation, I'd love it if you could actually speculate a little bit. It tells us in Paul tells us every day, spend some time meditating on what you believe that your reward will be, your career will be in the new creation. And recognize God made all of us distinct. How is my reward and career going to be different from everybody else's reward and career in the new creation? What is it going to be like to be in a realm with different dimensions? What is it going to be like to be able to engage billions of other Christians and angels and God simultaneously? Am I going to have any time to meditate all by myself? Those are the kinds of questions I like to think about. And of course, once you get into these small group rooms, if there's somebody you don't know, get to know them. Find out who they are. Find out how they got to be part of the Paradoxes class, what they do for a living, their spiritual journey. It's a chance for us to get to know one another, but also encourage you to engage in that kind of discussion. And so, again, those of you who have had trouble getting in the meeting, get completely out of Zoom and then go back into Zoom with this URL. That way you shouldn't run into any difficulties. And so I'll give you a few more seconds to write this down or to take a photo of it with your smartphone and be able to type it in once we exit the webinar. And by the way, when I close down the webinar, we're not going to be able to get back in. So it's a permanent closure of the webinar until next week. And those of you who want to join us in the meeting and have this time of fellowship, this is the way to get in there. So with that, I'm going to stop the share. And incidentally, you can join that meeting before I join the meeting. It automatically lets you go in. And but once I'm in, I'll get all of you out of the waiting room and put you in the meeting. So now I'm going to end the webinar and encourage you, make sure you get a Zoom and put that.